Hebrews From Shadow to Substance by A.S. Copley. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9:33 with Isaiah 28:16. Preface. These lessons on the book of Hebrews appeared in Grace and Glory magazine in 1935. We have had so many loud calls for them that we decided to put them in book form. The lessons have been revised slightly and enlarged. The need of understanding this book correctly is very great. We never could grasp the meaning of the types, shadows, and symbols of Moses' tabernacle without a knowledge of it. By the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we have sought to give the correct interpretation of the book. Our prayer is that the readers will be profited greatly by studying them, and that God will be glorified worthily of his holy name. The Introduction. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through his Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, Revised Version. These words are the gist of this epistle. It was written about 63 A.D. to Christian Jews or Hebrews, as the words fathers and us indicate. There is no room for doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote it. The statement of his imprisonment in Caesarea, Hebrews 10:34, with Acts 24:23, and in Rome, Hebrews 13:22-24, evidence this fact. The emphatic style and superlative truth set forth confirm this view. Clement of Alexandria names Paul as its author, saying that as Jesus is called the apostle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 3:1, so Paul does not so style himself, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 2:8. Also, he may have omitted his name from the epistle because the Jews were prejudiced against him. What prompted him to write this letter? See Romans 9:1-4. It is the more interesting to us because he wrote it. The phrase, the end of these days, or these last days, expresses the Hebrew view of that period. For to them this church age was hidden. It is a parenthesis in God's great plan. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds or framed the ages. Hebrews 1:2. The first four verses of this chapter, being one sentence, are the introduction to the book. They declare two very fundamental facts: the deity of Jesus Christ and his ascension, and they imply his atoning death and resurrection, a quartet of mighty power. God's Son is to the front as the chief actor on the stage. The preexistence of the Son, not simply as a thought or concept, but as a living, active intelligence, John 1:18, is proven by the facts that the ages were framed by him as the Word, that he was the effulgence, reflected brightness of God's glory, and the express image, impress, or exact expression of his substance or person, and that he upholds all things by the Word, Greek, rhamati, of his power. The Greek word rendered person or substance here means the foundation or ground of hope and confidence, that is, subsistence, reality. He that cometh to God must believe that he is a living, substantial reality and the basis and support of all his operations, and that his Son is the exact expression of him as such, Hebrews 11:6. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. On the very doorstep, Israel met the positive proof of Christ's deity and sonship, even his victorious death and triumphant resurrection, Romans 1:4. The death of the old creation as the only way to life and victory was the basic teaching of the types and shadows, and Jesus had to go that way to bring in the new creation. Hence, his death is alluded to 24 times in this book. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, Hebrews 1:4. The word better is the key word to this epistle. It occurs 13 times, and it expresses important facts. The book begins with the better person and ends with better things, Hebrews 11:40 and 12:24. The uses of this word in this epistle afford a comprehensive view of its contents. Therefore, we tabulate them as follows. 1. A better personality, the Son compared with angels, Hebrews 1:4 and Hebrews 2. 2. Better things, attitude of saints contrasted with the attitude of sinners, Hebrews 6:9. 3. A better priesthood, Melchizedek contrasted with Aaron, Hebrews 7:7. 4. A better hope, the gospel contrasted with the law, Hebrews 7:19. 5. A better testament, or covenant, that of grace set over against the covenant of law, Hebrews 7:22. 6. Better promises is the basis of the better covenant, number 7, Hebrews 8:6. Number 8, better sacrifices, the offering up of Christ, contrasted with the typical sacrifices which pointed to him, Hebrews 9:23. Number 9, a better possession, spiritual things contrasted with material things, Hebrews 10:34, Revised Version. 10, a better country, the heavenly contrasted with the earthly, Hebrews 11, verse 16. 11. A better resurrection, a select company raised before the time of the general resurrection, Hebrews 11:35 with Matthew 27:52 and 53. 12. A better inheritance for the church, Hebrews 11:40. And 13, better things spoken by better blood, Hebrews 12:24. Divisions in the book of Hebrews. The entire epistle is one of comparisons and contrasts, as the title to our notes suggests. We submit the following main outline for guidance in our study of the book. Division 1, God's Son on the Stage versus Prophets and Angels. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Division 2, the Son as Apostle and High Priest instead of Moses and Aaron, Hebrews chapters 3 through 7. Division 3, the New Covenant set over against the Old Covenant, Hebrews chapters 8 through 9. Division 4, the sacrifice of Christ versus the typical sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10. Division 5, the cloud of Old Testament witnesses, Hebrews chapter 11. Division 6, how to run so as to win, Hebrews chapter 12. And Division 7, our attitude to ministers, Hebrews chapter 13. Division 1, God's Son on the Stage versus Prophets and Angels, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. We have already viewed the introductory words in verses 1 through 4. Let us observe the comparison of the Son with angels. Frequent reference is made to the Old Testament, with which the Jews were supposed to be familiar. Therein, Christ was the chief subject of prophecy. In Psalm 2, he is addressed as God's Son, and his resurrection is foretold. Compare Acts 13:33 as proof that this does not refer to his birth into the world. His resurrection from the dead is a proof of his deity and sonship, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. God never called any angel his son. This was his more excellent name or title. Angels were creatures only. The fatherhood of God was thus revealed through Jesus Christ. it was not known under the old covenant. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, and chapter 64, verse 8, mention the fatherhood of God. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1, verse 6. Worship shall be given to him. This has direct reference to Christ's second advent, when he will reign as God for 1,000 years. He is more than a wind or flame of fire. He is God, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Although he is the Son in distinction from his Father, he is addressed as God. Let those who accuse us of teaching that there are two gods consider these words, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee, and view it with verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Two divine personalities are here named, and each is called God, because Jesus Christ is deity as well as humanity. No room here for new issue folly, which claims that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three manifestations of one divine person, instead of three distinct persons, each having a distinct office. Two of these persons are called God. Compare Isaiah 48:16, where the three persons of deity are mentioned. Also, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Hebrew Adonai, said unto my Lord, Hebrew Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ was never a created angel. See Matthew 22, verses 42 through 46. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Hebrews 1:10. In this verse, Christ is addressed as Lord, and the work of creation is ascribed to him. When he comes again, he will change the earth and heavens as a man folds up a garment. He himself will never change nor fail. These are further evidences of his eternal deity. None of the aforementioned acts were ever ascribed to angels, neither was any of them ever termed a son of God, and neither has God subjected the inhabited earth unto angels, but he set man over the works of his hands, which is typical of Jesus' future dominion over the earth. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 7. About 20 facts are recorded of Christ in Hebrews 1 that cannot be said of angels. Compare also Proverbs 8, verses 23 and 24 with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. The words of Christ must be heeded, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Angels were employed by God to communicate his will to men before Jesus came, and their words had to be obeyed. Study Genesis 28:12, 32:1, Psalm 91:11, Acts 7:38 and 53, and Galatians 3:10. If their ministry was so important, how much greater was the ministry of Jesus Christ, begun by his own works and continued by the apostles? The Jews could not neglect the great salvation which he introduced and made possible by his death and resurrection, and was confirmed by signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, Hebrews 2:4, and then escape God's just judgments. The siege laid against Jerusalem by the Roman soldiers in 71 AD was an early proof thereof. Today, neither can the Gentiles neglect the great salvation which we preach and escape God's wrath. He witnesses to our ministries also by signs and wonders. The day of miracles is not yet past. Praise his name. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Hebrews 2:7. The humiliation and exaltation of humanity is expressed in this verse. Psalm 8, verse 4 is quoted. See also Job 7:17. But that is partly prophetic because Paul adds, "But now we see not yet all things put under him," Hebrews 2:8. The foretold exaltation of mankind above the angels is made possible only by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Hence, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. Thus, salvation has been provided for all men, for it is not the will of God that any should perish. It is not true that some were ordained to be saved and others lost. But if men are lost, it is because they refuse to believe the gospel, Mark 16, verse 16. Verse 3 asks, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 10:26-29 answers that question. There is no escape. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Hebrews 2, verse 10. The perfection mentioned here means the resurrection of Jesus, as Luke 13:32 and Philippians 3:12 make plain. His resurrection is clearly implied in all the references to his death in this chapter, for redemption embraces both. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 2:11 expresses the close union of Christ with his people. How sweet and precious! God is the Father of our Lord and of all his true followers, the many sons he is bringing to glory. "For verily not of angels doth he take hold, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham," Hebrews 2:16, Revised Version, "that through death he might bring to naught him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil," Hebrews 2:14, Revised Version. Hence now we have victory over Satan by believing on Jesus unto salvation and unto deliverance from his power. Satan's onslaughts are simply fiendish bluffs with which he seems to overwhelm us at times. But if we resist him, he will flee from us. Resist him by drawing nigh to God, James 4, verses 7 through 8. Christ's priesthood is first mentioned in the next verse, which is very interesting. "Wherefore in all things," except that he had no sin in him and he committed no sins, "it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted," Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, yet without sin," Hebrews 2:14. "He was tempted and tried severely," see Matthew 4, "criticized and persecuted by the self-righteous in jeopardy every day, and finally nailed to the rugged cross. He was suspended between earth and heaven, expressing his rejection by men and forsaken by God, because he was counted sin for us and numbered with the transgressors." The Greek word translated reconciliation is rendered propitiation in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. With the crucifixion, his prophetic ministry ceased and his high priestly ministry began, mercifully and faithfully. He showed infinite mercy to us miserable sinners in being faithful unto death. He made full reconciliation, propitiation, and atonement, expiation, for the sins of the people. That is, he covered our sins, satisfied the utmost demands of divine justice, and thus appeased the just wrath of God. Therefore, when a sinner believes on Jesus, God imputes his own perfect righteousness unto him. And because he could not live right by being forgiven simply, he also at the same moment imparts unto him his own holiness. He gives to him eternal life, compare Ephesians 1:7 and John 5:24. Christ wrought 12 important things by his death on the cross. Three of these are named in these two chapters. 1. He purged our sins, Hebrews 1, verse 3. 2. He annulled Satan's power over us, Hebrews 2, 14. 3. He delivered us from the fear of death and the spirit of bondage, Hebrews 2, 15 with Romans 8, 15. 4. He offered up himself for our sins forever, Hebrews 7, verse 27. And 10, verse 12. 5. He obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:28. 6. He offered himself to God, Hebrews 9:14. 7. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. 8. He bore the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. 9. He sanctified us, Hebrews 10, verse 10. 10. He perfected us by one sacrifice, Hebrews 10, 14. 11. He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12, 2 through 3. And 12. He suffered without the gates, Hebrews 13, verse 12. Atonement is made. A sinner I was by birth, my doom was deep in the earth. Jehovah was angry with me and said, "You must hang on the tree." The justice of God, enraged, demanded that I be caged forever in darkness and gloom in depths far beneath the cold tomb. A messenger came my way, for I, unable to pay, was longing for peace with my God and freedom from sin's galling rod. "Atonement," he cried, "is made. Your debt has fully been paid. Jehovah is satisfied now, and justice in mercy doth bow. To you, O will you believe, and pardon and peace receive? No tomb and no gloom and no doom, but in heaven a glorious room." I trusted and leaped for joy, my neighbors I did annoy. A ransom I truly have found, and surely for glory I'm bound. Division 2, the Son as Apostle and High Priest instead of Moses and Aaron, Hebrews chapters 3 through 7. Hebrews 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the Apostle and High Priest of our profession, Christ Jesus," Hebrews 3, 1. The High Priesthood of Jesus is the great theme of this epistle. He is termed here the apostle, in contrast with Moses, who may be called an apostle to Israel in his day. Moses is called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Jesus is foretold as the prophet who should come. In Deuteronomy 33:5, Moses is termed a king. The deity of Jesus Christ is seen here in contrasting him with Moses, who was faithful as a servant of God in leading Israel. Jesus was more than a prophet and an apostle. He was God's son, and he was God, for he builded God's house, of which Moses was a part. Therefore, he deserves far more glory than Moses. The national destiny of Israel will be on earth, but all who believe on Jesus throughout this age, whether Jews or Gentiles, are reckoned in the church, whose calling is heavenly. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, and Ephesians 2, verse 6. Hence, Paul addressed them as partakers of a heavenly calling. But Christ as Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Does this if determine man's eternal destiny? Many folk claim it does. Paul does not here refer to personal salvation, but to the relation of the Hebrews as a people to Christ. If they maintain the right attitude toward God, they are called the household of faith, the household of God. Galatians 6:10 and Ephesians 2:19. See also Matthew 24:45. Gentile believers also become members of God's great household by the same attitude of faithfulness. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Colossians 1, 22 and 23 conveys the same truth. A dozen children may keep a household intact by confidence and obedience toward their parents, but if they break it up by disobedience, they are still the children of those parents, though they may forfeit their future inheritance. Hence, the fitting warning and exhortation which follows. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 11. That is, they shall not enter into the land of Canaan as the type, and into perfect rest of the soul. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Study the entreaties in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 13. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 3, 14. Like Hebrews 3, 6, this also has no reference to initial salvation, but to our growth in grace. As we continue to believe in Christ and yield to Him, we feed on Him and receive added strength, life, and light from Him. All the graces of the Spirit increase, and the fruit of the Spirit becomes more and more evident. Who failed to enter the land of Canaan but those who failed to believe steadfastly the whole word of God? Hebrews 3, verses 15 through 19. Who will receive no reward hereafter but those who fail to walk in the Spirit and judge their own old man? Nevertheless, they will be saved as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Hebrews chapter 4. The fourth chapter is an unfolding of this precious truth. Its theme is His rest, my rest, that is, God's rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4. Hence, the seventh-day cessation from labor is typical of the rest of soul promised by the gospel, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. It typifies the millennium also, which the entering into Canaan suggested. Faith in the gospel brings salvation to sinners, Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4. Likewise, faith in the gospel brings rest to believers, which is the gist of this chapter. The power and profit of the gospel or word of promise are emphasized. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Perfect faith in Christ eliminates all self-effort, for he that is entered into God's rest also hath ceased, or rested, from his own works as God did from his. Hebrews 4, verse 10. The possibility of falling from grace, Galatians 5, 4, is here indicated by Hebrews 4, 11. The Revised Version reads, Let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, that no man fall into the same example of disobedience. The word Jesus in verse 8 should be Joshua. They mean the same. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, energetic, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Just think of that. It cuts where a material knife cannot, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Ah, yes, the word shows up the soulish in religious services and worship and calls forth the spiritual, which does not grate or grind. The fruit of the Spirit is never soulish, neither can it be substituted, though an effort to imitate it may be made. A heart knowledge of the full gospel is the only way to spirituality, which culminates in this Sabbath rest in God. The Revised Version says, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The joints and marrow seem to answer to the soul and spirit, as if the spirit were to the soul what the marrow in the bones is to the joints. The soulish life is swallowed up in the life of the spirit, that is, our renewed human spirit is controlled by the Spirit of God. The word also discerns whether the thoughts and intents of the heart are in full harmony with God's will. We may think what to say or do and intend to act accordingly, but fail to act. These attitudes of heart are discovered to us by the Word of God that we may be at our best in worship and service. Profound comfort flows from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Our great high priest again appears on the scene, for all our blessings and victories are dependent upon him. He is the Word, of which the printed page is simply the channel of operation. In spite of fierce opposition, he passed into the heavens, Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, into the presence of God in our behalf, Hebrews 7, verse 25. We have not a frail creature who has sin in the flesh as we have for our high priest, one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he is able to succor us or grant us front rank protection when we are tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Why did God set bounds lest Israel might touch Mount Sinai when the law was given? Exodus 19, 12. A fiery law was given to Moses by hand of stern justice. Sinful man could not approach the throne of holy justice. God's holy Son, as high priest, had not yet offered himself as a sacrifice in man's stead and ascended to heaven with atoning wounds. But now the throne of law has become the throne of grace. Wonderful beyond words to express, we have a representative in heaven, a mediator, a go-between, even our elder brother, Hebrews 2:11, in whom we are accepted, Ephesians 1:6. The God of justice sees us through the wounds of his Son. The poet says, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The throne of grace challenges our faith today. Mercy's hand is stretched out to every needy one. Much unnecessary pain of heart and body is endured because saints do not accept the challenge. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is to usward who believe. Will we let Satan hold us down? Will we let the flesh rob us of our rights in Christ with such a loud call sounding in our ears? Our high priest waits to serve us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. God's throne of stern justice is changed to a throne of grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 contrast Christ, the real high priest, with Aaron, the typical high priest. Only those whom God ordained could fill that office, for example, Aaron and his descendants. So God ordained his son to be the antitypical high priest. It was twice prophesied here that he should be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron, being sinful by nature, hence compassed by infirmity, Hebrews 5:2, had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. He had compassion on those who committed sins of ignorance and on those who knowingly were out of the way. But our Lord had no sin in him and had no infirmity. Therefore, he offered himself only for other men. Because he recoiled from being reckoned sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and from being counted a transgressor, Isaiah 53, 8-12, in the garden he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the Father. Compare Hebrews 5:7 with Luke 22, verses 42-44. The Father heard his cry and strengthened him by sending an angel to him, but he could not deliver him from death and save humanity. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verses 8-11. That is, his holy nature was loath to be identified with unholy, wicked humanity, but being not unwilling to do his Father's behest, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8, the most abhorrent of all deaths. The perfection of verse 9 refers to his resurrection, the final stroke of redemption. Study Luke chapter 13, verse 32 with Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 12:23. All the righteous dead will be perfect when they receive their glorified bodies. Note with me seven fundamental eternals in this letter. This is a rich and magnificent sermon outline. It is very significant that this is the first one. By his resurrection, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9, and the gracious product is of the same character and quality as its author, praise God. 2. Eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2, which in fact occurs last. 3. Christ's eternal priesthood implied in Hebrews 7, verse 16, made so after the power of an endless life in harmony with Hebrews 5, 6. 4. Eternal redemption obtained by Christ, Hebrews 9:12. 5. The eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, Hebrews 9:14. 6. An eternal inheritance promised to them that believe, Hebrews 9:15. And 7. The eternal covenant, Hebrews 13, verse 20, the basis of the other six. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Babes are often dull of hearing, Hebrews 5:11, but Hebrews 5:11 through 14 indicate the immature state of those Jewish believers generally to whom Paul wrote. The language of 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3 confirms this fact. They were ignorant of the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews 5:12, or the elements of the beginning of the words of God. Today, most Christian people are in the same rowboat of self-effort, hence they find difficulty in understanding chapter 6. The Jews were still addicted to the shadowy ceremonies of Moses. Many Christians are addicted to the erroneous traditions of their fathers. Let us now walk slowly through this sixth chapter with our hearts open and see how simple and how powerful it is. Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, Hebrews 6:1. That is, because you are babes, you have left the word of the beginning of Christ. Therefore, go on unto perfection or full growth. The first principles of the teaching of Christ laid the foundation for six significant things, namely, repentance from dead works, faith, baptisms, imposition of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. In Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25, we read that the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Mosaic rituals was our schoolmaster until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come in the person of Christ, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 26, Revised Version. The old school under the law is out since Christ came. It closed by the coming in of the new school under grace by faith. The old schoolmaster, directed by Moses, was dismissed by the introduction of the new teacher, Jesus Christ. With that closing and dismissal went also all the furniture of the old, namely the shadows and symbols, the entire Mosaic ceremony called dead works. Mark these facts. By the scriptures, we learn that Jesus Christ is the only foundation for the aforenamed six items. And the Apostle Paul laid that foundation by proclaiming Christ clearly and fully, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. But when the Hebrew nation went on offering up material sacrifices, they were manifestly requiring a foundation again to be laid. Thus, they were saying that the Messiah had not come and had not been offered up for their sins. After Christ came, all those Old Testament ceremonies were considered dead works from which they had not yet fully repented or turned away. The death and resurrection of Christ was a sufficient basis for such repentance. This is the first of the six items. Faith toward God was only infantile and could not grow as long as the disciples observed the Mosaic ritual. But when they fully grasped the meaning and power of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, their faith grew and leaped into great victory. So it is with us today. A doctrine of baptisms, doubtless, includes the one comprehensive baptism in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, and the symbolic baptism in water, the only two New Testament baptisms. By continuing the Old Testament material ceremonies, the Jewish disciples were requiring the foundation to be laid again for these baptisms. If we consider how slow we are to give up and put away our former religious views and habits, we may understand how they could go on with those ceremonies. Laying on of hands, in praying for the sick, and in setting apart people for the offices of deacon and elder was practiced by the disciples. The redemption of Christ was the sufficient foundation for such a ministry, for they laid hands on in his name. But by continuing the Old Testament ritual, the Jews practically said, that basis has not yet been provided. A resurrection of the dead is taught in the Old Testament, see Daniel 12:2. John 11:25 confirms that fact. But Jesus exclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life, by which he showed that his death and resurrection are the foundation and guarantee of the resurrection foretold in the Old Testament. A wholehearted acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and King should have caused all the first disciples to swing out clean cut from every semblance of a shadowy religion, as Paul did. It is easy to see why Peter, though anointed with the Spirit, compromised with the Jews and refused to eat with Gentile Christians, Galatians 2:11-12. In some measure, Peter was still under the power of shadows and symbols. Christ, the ordained substance, had not fully filled his vision. Eternal judgment is the last named of these six items of doctrine, of which the redemption of Christ is the all-sufficient foundation. Christ was judged on the cross for the whole human family, that is, humanity, and was judged and put to death in his death for them. All the judgments of God, seven altogether, are based upon Christ's judgment in our stead. Men who reject the judgment that fell upon him in our behalf will suffer eternal judgment. He was delivered to the cross for our offenses and raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25. Therefore, all men are without excuse. Now, by going on with the sacrifices and treating them as living realities, offering up calves and goats, lighting the candles in the temple, washing at the laver, eating the showbread, etc., the disciples were indirectly calling for a foundation to be laid again for eternal judgment, as well as for repentance from dead works, for faith toward God, for baptisms, for laying on of hands, and for the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, the apostle exclaims, "Let us go on unto perfection or full growth," for the ordained foundation of all those teachings had been laid in the redemption of Christ. This is possible only by seeing through Paul's writings that everything is in Christ Jesus for us. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. Remember several facts in studying these perplexing verses of Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. First, this epistle was not written for Gentile backslidden believers. It was written to Hebrew Christians that they might see Jesus Christ as the complete fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, shadows, and symbols. Second, it has no reference to backsliders today or any day. If it did, then no backslider could ever be restored, for it reads plainly, "It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, who were once enlightened." Hebrews 6, 6. There is positively no proof here that people may be saved and afterwards lost forever. Notice the grammar here. In Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, the pronominal adjective "those" and the pronoun "they" refer to persons absent or at a distance. Them, they, and those always mean persons or things spoken of. However, the pronouns "you," "your," and "ye," Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, mean persons addressed or spoken to. Do you see the difference? By these grammatical finger posts, it is plain that the writer spoke to one company and about another company. Keep these facts in mind and all difficulties will vanish. Paul addressed himself to believing Hebrews to instruct them about themselves and also about unbelieving Hebrews who had light enough to save them if they had accepted the light. In your Bible, put a parenthesis after "those," Hebrews 6, 4, and after "away," Hebrews 6, 6, so that it will read thus, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For it is impossible for those to renew them again." The six statements of Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 explain who those were and what they did. they were once enlightened concerning Jesus and the gospel, for they had heard him and the apostles Peter, James, and John. They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that the promised Holy Spirit had been poured out. They tasted of the heavenly gift, that is, Jesus, who had announced himself the true bread from heaven, John 6:32. A taste is very little, just enough to determine the genuineness or palatableness of food, though not enough to afford nourishment. For example, a child said, "Salt is what makes the porridge taste bad when it is left out." The Jews heard sufficient truth to convince them, but did not eat enough to convert and save them. See John 7:23. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit does not mean they were baptized or anointed with the Spirit. They simply tasted of the Holy Spirit, even as they tasted of Christ. For they could not receive the Spirit without first receiving the Savior, John 14:17. The Spirit had been poured out upon all flesh, convicting sinners of their sins and Jewish worshipers of their opposition to Christ. Acts 2:38. They were confounded, amazed, and marveled, hearing them speak in their own tongues. Those who yielded to the Spirit's presence and power became filled with the Holy Spirit. They believed and received and became the you and ye to whom Paul wrote. Others, the them and those, mocked and scorned, receiving nothing but judgment 30 years later. And have tasted the good word of God. The same principle obtains or prevails here as in the foregoing. They heard the word preached and taught in the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 13:19, Jesus taught that the good seed was sown in the heart of wayside hearers, but the wicked one snatched it away. The stony ground hearers heard the word and with joy received it, but being persecuted afterward became offended. I have known people to rejoice over the truth and afterwards turn it down and fight it. They only tasted the good word, but were not saved by believing it. Those Jews tasted also of the dynamics of the age to come. They witnessed miracles, signs, and wonders, which were earnests of the supernatural workings of the millennial age. Indeed, the first 7 years of Pentecostal power would have been the beginning of the millennium if the Jews had received Jesus as their Savior and King. But they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The meaning of these five statements boiled down in the first one, "They were once enlightened," is simply this. They were arrested and sufficiently convicted by the truth to have been saved and filled with the Spirit if they had received it with the heart. They were persuaded that the Old Testament types and symbols were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and that the new way was the right way. Salvation was not in the shadows, but in Christ, the glorious substance. The truth they heard was confirmed by many miracles, signs, and wonders wrought in his name. Therefore, the apostle concludes, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." If they shall fall away, literally having fallen away, from the clear light given to them, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They could have repented of simply turning away by neglect or postponement, but their falling away was hateful and revengeful, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame or expose him to contempt. They renounced God's Son and his redemptive plan. Study Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully by deliberately rejecting Jesus Christ as God's only, ample, and necessary sacrifice, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no other sacrifice for sins but the inevitable consequence, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The sacrifice of Christ was enough, and God accepted no other. They had received the knowledge of the truth, but not the salvation which the truth offered. From that knowledge they fell away, apostatized by rejecting it. They did not backslide from the experience of salvation and the anointing with the Holy Spirit because of sin or weakness in the flesh or because of being only babes in Christ. A sample of such falling away is recorded in Acts 7, verses 54 through 59. Stephen's audience was against Christ. They sinned willfully. When his message cut them to the heart, they gnashed on him with their teeth. When he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. In their wicked hearts they crucified Christ again and put him to open contempt. For such folk there is no repentance, no salvation, no hope. They committed the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost. Only one sin cannot be forgiven, the willful sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as the Redeemer and Savior. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8. In these verses, Paul's parable of the good earth and the bad earth proves the correctness of the interpretation given above. The earth which drinketh in the rain figures them that believed and bore fruit to God's glory. That which beareth thorns and briars figures the Christ rejectors. By their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7:20. Someone questions about the terms enlightened, tasted, and partakers. Was not Judas Iscariot enlightened? Did he not taste of the good word of God from Jesus' mouth? Was he not a partaker of the power of God by being in the presence and under the ministry of Christ? He was a partaker of the ministry and apostleship of the disciples from which he fell. He never received Christ as the Messiah from the heart. He is called a thief and a devil. After betraying the Lord, he repented, but not toward him. The phrase "renew again unto repentance" bothers some, as if that proved that those Hebrews had once repented. Perhaps their minds were changed, but that is not sufficient evidence that they were saved. Repentance is not salvation. Men are not saved by repentance, but by faith. We meet people today, Jews and Gentiles, who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's Son, but they have not believed unto salvation. With the heart, not with the head, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. There is no other harmonic and scriptural explanation of Hebrews 6. Comfort for babes in Christ is found in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 10. Though the Jewish Christians whom Paul addressed had not been going on to perfection because they were still clinging to the old symbolic ritual, yet he expressed his appreciation of their work and labor of love, assuring them that God did not forget them. God knew their hearts, for they were born again. But Paul yearned for them to put off the ceremonial robes, repent heartily from the dead works of the Mosaic rituals and worship and work, as if they had only put on Christ. He longed for them to go on to full growth in Christ, enjoying the full assurance of hope unto the end, that by faith and patience they might inherit the promises to their fullest extent. He did not intimate that they might fall away or be lost, But if they continued in that babyhood state, satisfied with shadows, their usefulness here would be hindered and their future rewards would be far from full and complete. The hope set before us is the theme of Hebrews 6, 12 through 20. What is that hope? Because of God's promise to him, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the descendants of Abraham looked forward to a land all their own. They looked also for a heavenly city and a country, Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. That is the eternal inheritance, Hebrews 6, 15, which Peter describes as incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, and includes the glories that should follow the sufferings of Christ, glories for Israel and for the church, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 5 and 11. See also 1 Peter 4:13 and 1 Peter 5:1 through 4 and 10. Take time to study these citations. By Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40, we learn that Israel will not receive their full inheritance until Christ's second advent. Hence the frequent exhortation to hope to the end. Hebrews 3, verse 6 and 14, Hebrews 6, verse 11, and 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Although God confirmed his promise to Abraham by an oath, yet the shadowy ceremonies gave no assurance of eternal life. The priests went daily into the holy place of the tabernacle, but the high priest went into the holiest of all alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. But those offerings could not take away sins, Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, they were continually looking for eternal life, Matthew 19, 16, and John 6, verse 38. Now the Jews, as well as we, have a glorious hope set before them, sustained by three immense pillars of truth. 1, God's immutable counsel, or word. 2, his immutable oath. And 3, the entrance into heaven of the forerunner, Jesus. This is for all people a strong consolation, affording the full assurance of hope unto the end, Hebrews 6:11. This hope is an anchor of the soul. When a ship comes into port, it casts an anchor, a two-pronged hook attached to a strong rope, upon the shore. That holds the ship at bay until all the passengers and freight are safely landed. Just so, the glorious hope of Jesus coming to finish all his ordained purposes in behalf of Israel and the church is as sure as God's unchangeable counsel and as steadfast as his unchangeable oath. It is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word. The entrance of the forerunner into heaven is the guarantee of our entrance there, for where the head is, there the body must be also. The phrase eternal salvation, or eternal life, Hebrews 5:9, is a very comprehensive one of a vast compass. Most saints fail to see this fact. It has a beginning when we are saved or born again. It makes great progress, growing in grace, having fellowship with Christ, and increasing in the knowledge of God and of his will. And it must have an unspeakable and glorious climax. We obtain an eternal standing with God by initially in Jesus Christ, but eternal salvation also anticipates a state wrought by the daily sanctification of the Holy Spirit, corresponding to the standing which will culminate with an eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. We are born babes in Christ, but in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, we read of young men and fathers as well as little children. The Scriptures teach emphatically the first principles of eternal life, then its progress, and finally its perfection. It begins with security, goes on in purity, and culminates in maturity. As babes in Christ, we are disciples or learners. As young men, we are workers and warriors. As fathers, we give counsel and shall receive rewards. This is the full-fledged view of scriptural and eternal salvation or eternal life. This turns legality topsy-turvy, whirling with incurable dizziness and irrevocable defeat. Initial salvation saves us from sin and hell. Growth in grace saves us from fear, laziness, and uselessness. Overcoming, worship, work, and warfare will save us from blushing with empty hands when the Lord shall appear. 1 John 2:28. All Old Testament people like Abraham, David, etc., who saw and believed the word of grace as revealed to them, were justified, born again, and became overcomers. By faith they lived beyond the shadows. They will receive their full inheritance or reward when Christ will be revealed from heaven, and the believing Old Testament dead shall be raised. Hebrews 7. This chapter is the basis for our study. Jesus Christ as High Priest compared with Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ is the key theme of the book. This is a very prolific portion. First, we will notice 6 facts concerning Melchizedek, then 7 facts concerning Christ Jesus. The priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king priest, and his name means, "My king is righteous." We read of him in Genesis 14. Some think that he was indeed the Christ, but a close study shows that he was predecessor of Christ, who is called the Branch, Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, and will also be a king priest during the millennium. Melchizedek was a descendant of Shem. He was king of Salem, the oldest name of what is now Jerusalem. Abraham acknowledged him as God's anointed king and priest. His priesthood was universal, that is, it was not limited to one people only, as Aaron's priesthood was limited to Israel. He was priest of the Most High God. The Phoenicians also called their chief god by the same Hebrew title, Elyon, or Most High. His priesthood was not limited to 20 years, as was the Aaronic priesthood, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is, his genealogy is not recorded. This is also the meaning of the phrases, without father, without mother, and without descent. Therefore, he had no predecessor, no successors. Aaron's priestly line was limited and passed from father to son. His priesthood was superior to Aaron's, hence he was above Abraham. Therefore, Paul reckoned that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, who gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, which was gathered from the battle of the 9 kings when he delivered his nephew Lot, Genesis 14. Permit a word about tithing. Some saints insist that tithing was a Mosaic law and originated with him. Like circumcision and Sabbath keeping, it was made a part of the Mosaic rituals, but it originated under grace and was observed by Abraham and Jacob. See Genesis 14:20 and 28:22. Doubtless, Abraham passed this practice on to his son Isaac and Isaac on to Jacob. Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and tithing were not marks of legality, but expressions of faith in God's wondrous grace. Sabbath keeping pointed to the rest of soul, which the gospel brings to believers, as well as to the 1,000 years rest from the oppression of the nations, which Israel will enjoy. Circumcision figured the death of the old creation wrought by Christ's death in our stead, the necessary basis for us to enjoy life, freedom, and victory in Christ. Tithing is a glorious privilege and a means of expressing our devotion to God and our gratitude to Him for His unspeakable gift and gifts to us. The first two were shadows. The last is not in any sense a shadow. Saints should blush to speak of it as a hard, cold duty and law, considering that the Lord has freely given all things to us. What have we that we have not received from Him? By giving the tenth, we only return to God what belongs to Him. Some folk object to the phrase paid tithes, saying that we are not under the law but under grace. The Greek word in Hebrews 7:9 rendered paid is derived from decatuo, which means to exact the tenth, to tithe. The practice of tithing among God's people must have impressed the nations deeply, for the Greeks took a tenth of the booty as an offering to the gods for the victory won in battle. By giving a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, Abraham expressed his gratitude to God for the victory gained in recovering Lot and all that was taken. Not because Israel was under law, but because they rejected his grace, did God speak to them through Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9, saying, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, if Abraham gave tithes, and the Holy Spirit reckons that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, if the heathen honor their gods by exacting the tenth for them, and if the Lord regarded withholding the tenth robbery in Israel, what shall God think of his people under marvelous grace if they withhold from him what belongs to him? If the tenth belonged to God in Abraham's day and in Moses' day, does it not still belong to him? If refusing to give or pay, it was robbery then, is it less than robbery now? And why quibble about the word paid? Is that not rather childish? This is a scriptural term. And oh, think of God's superabounding grace in giving us richly all things to enjoy. Some pastors oppose tithing or belittle it to their own hurt. They also do their flocks an injustice by doing so. They rob them of a highly honored present privilege and of a great future reward. As truly as there was provision in God's house in overflowing abundance in Israel's day, so there is now, where the saints bring all the tithes into the storehouse and do not spend them on their own backs or pay the running expenses of their missions therewith. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, Hebrews 7:3. This alone proves that he is not the Christ, but a priest by divine sovereign appointment for that time. His pedigree and genealogy are hidden for a wise divine purpose. The priesthood of Christ. Let us look at the contrasts of the priesthood of Jesus Christ with that of Aaron and compare it with that of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood was subject to change, Hebrews 9:12. It passed from father to son, Hebrews 9:23. But Christ's priesthood is unchangeable like that of Melchizedek. Aaron's priesthood was after the flesh, not in a bad sense. But Christ's was spiritual, after the power of an endless life, Hebrews 9:16. Aaron's priesthood was limited to 20 years, from age 30 to 50. But Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 9:17. Aaron's priesthood was imperfect because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, the priest being cumbered with infirmity, Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 28. Aaron's office was without an oath, but Christ's was oath-confirmed and eternal, Hebrews 9:21. Aaron was succeeded by others, but Jesus will never have any high priestly successors. He continueth ever, Hebrews 9:23 and 24. Aaron was sinful in himself and had to make atonement for himself, but Jesus had no sin in him, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 9:26 and 27. Christ had sin on him when he offered himself once for the sins of Aaron and all the people. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The uttermost salvation. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 35. This is the greatest verse of the ninth chapter. The expletive wherefore refers to the seven aforementioned invincible facts as seven strong pillars that hold it high for everyone's adequate comfort and assurance. They indicate the possibilities, the depth, the height, the length, the breadth, and the contents of God's salvation. The phrase "to the uttermost" is the attractive and supreme thought of the verse. The Greek phrase "eis to panteles" means all completely, absolutely, all entirely, into perpetuity, straight through to the end, forevermore. In view of the divine provision as the background, this uttermost salvation can scarcely be exaggerated. Most people minify and belittle it. They attach to it unreasonable and unscriptural limitations which rob the death and resurrection of Christ of their accomplishments and of their purpose. They forget that he ever lives to make intercession for them. They darken counsel and dim men's vision of their blood-bought privileges in Christ. They excite doubt, unbelief, and infidelity instead of faith, confidence, and assurance. When once we have a spirit-illuminated vision of the superlative salvation that Christ purchased and now offers to humanity, we struggle for words to express what we see. Our tongues cannot tell what our little hearts feel. We would paint the most brilliant picture in the most dazzling colors of the most charming character, graced with the most exquisite jewels of entrancing beauty and loveliness, patience and forbearance, changed from glory to glory while beholding the face of our adorable Savior. In this uttermost salvation, the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3:20. The thoughts of most people about salvation are very narrow, poor, few, and small, and they ask far less than they think. Many, even who have the Holy Spirit, are tied up, dried up, tongue-tied, speechless, motionless, useless, forlorn, and barely alive. Oh, for a dauntless, reckless stampede into the boundless ocean of the possibilities of this uttermost salvation. The utmost outreach and upreach is now filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, and fashioned like unto the glorious Savior himself in the ages to come. Let us drink deep draughts from this inexhaustible fountain. Let us learn to drink continually. Drink of Christ for strength when fainting in spirit. Drink his courage when daunted. Drink of his health when infirm in body. Drink patience from him when everything is in a whirl. Drink of his ferocity when Satan withstands you in battle. Drink abundantly of the faith of God when unbelief in others would blanket you. Let others sip with a teaspoon. We will drink with an old-fashioned gourd dipper. Jesus said with power, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Reader, do you believe that? More, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And do you believe that? We eat by believing God's word. We drink by believing. Still more, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Believe it and rejoice. Rejoice and grow fat. Then our Lord explains, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and life." John 6, verses 56 through 57 and verse 63. If we believe his words, if we believe the record of God's Son, we are eating and drinking of the power of his death and resurrection. Thus, by faith, we eat and drink him and live by him as he lived by the Father. Our whole being is vivified by divine power. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as a stimulant, Paul adds, Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. An evangelical bishop said to me, Brother Copley, you believe too much. 46 years have rolled over my head since that day, but I have no regrets for believing as much as I did. Rather, I am ashamed of having believed so little in comparison with the boundless possibilities of faith. I am taking Christ to reign in me unto the utmost bounds of the possibilities of faith, love, and hope, according to the power of the Spirit of God. I long to scale the uttermost heights of the power of the Holy Spirit in a fully surrendered life, as the Lord showed me 46 years ago. Will you join me in the stretch of enjoying this all-complete, superlatively entire, absolutely perfect, unceasingly perpetual salvation here and now? Shall we enter into God's perfect will and rejoice evermore? Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Jesus said, He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that eateth this bread, himself, shall live forever. John 6, verses 57 and 58. When a boy, I learned to make a hop, step, and jump. The hop prepared for the step. The accelerated step assured me of the longest possible leap. Just so, a vigorous hop of a sustained surrender to God's will is a mighty booster for an invincible step of all-conquering faith in this life. This accelerated step of persistent faith in the faithful Jehovah assures us of a triumphant leap far into the everlasting habitations on high, where we will explore and enjoy with unlimited delight the unfathomable riches of divine grace. This life is the preparation for the next. A slow, indifferent, easygoing career on earth will barely land one inside the pearly gates, but an abundant, untiring, faithful career on earth will be crowned with an abundant entrance into glory. Division 3, the New Covenant set over against the Old Covenant, Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 8. Now to sum up, literally, to sum up under one head what we are saying, we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. Not man, Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, Revised Version. Brother Paul always emphasized the ordained place of Jesus Christ, especially in writing to the Jews. He begins this chapter by setting him forth as the head of all things under the new covenant. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one, literally, sum up under one head, all things in Christ. As high priest, he is the head. The importance of his priesthood is expressed here by naming seven salient facts. 1, he is set on the right hand of God's throne, Hebrews 8:1. He does not operate from the earth, as did Aaron and his successors, but from heaven, in close fellowship and counsel with the Father, who is the majesty in the heavens. 2, he is a minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, Hebrews 8:2. The Greek order of the words of verse 2 indicates that the word true modifies both sanctuary and tabernacle. The Mosaic structure was only a shadow, not the real one. The original word here, rendered minister, is not the usual one for deacon or servant, but it is a stronger word. It means to minister publicly at one's own expense, to serve as priest. Jesus Christ has all the wisdom, might, and skill in himself to minister as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary and tabernacle. Hence, it is absolutely sufficient and effective. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 3. He ministers not according to Moses' law, but according to unlimited grace. Hebrews 8, verse 4. 4. His is a more excellent ministry. It is unlike any other. It is superior to all others. It carries through, goes beyond, knows no bounds, and fails never. 5. He is the mediator of a better covenant, an eternal one. 6. The covenant was established on better promises, even of grace. 7. A new covenant written in the mind and on the heart, Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11. The first covenant was typical, temporary, and faulty. It could not satisfy the conscience or change the heart. The old covenant is described in Hebrews 9 as being material and earthly, and not spiritual and heavenly. Its sanctuary was on earth. The tabernacle was made by human hands. The candlestick, table, and showbread were all natural, earthly, and perishable things, being only types or shadows of supernatural, heavenly, eternal, and imperishable realities. They all represented Christ in certain particulars. Hebrews chapter 9. And over it, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Hebrews 9, verse 5. The cherubim figure the highest grade or rank of believers in the church. Because the apostle was writing to Hebrew Christians who were still babes in Christ, being more or less occupied with the types and shadows, it was not time for him to speak to them in detail concerning the cherubim. They could not appreciate the truth about full overcomers. Ezekiel describes them in the first chapter of his prophecy. In Revelation 4 and 5, they are called the beasts, or more correctly, as in Ezekiel 1, the living ones or creatures. The holiest of all, the most holy place, Hebrews 9, verse 3, is a figure of heaven where Christ now is. The high priest went into the holy place only once a year, which figured Christ's ascension into heaven in our behalf. He alone could come into the presence of God, but now, since Jesus has gone into heaven with the efficacy of his sacrificial death, all who believe have unhindered access into God's presence. See Hebrews 4, verse 16. By his own blood, that is, by the fact that he purchased our salvation by pouring out his blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 12. He did not literally take his blood to heaven with him, as some foolishly suppose. Let us tabulate the 7 results of redemption, 6 being named here in chapter 9 and the 7th in chapter 13. 1. Christ's redemption is eternal. Hebrews 9:12. He atoned once for our sins. The typical high priest had to make atonement once every year. 2. He opened heaven for man, and it will never be closed except to unbelief and rebellion. Hebrews 9 verses 8 through 12. 3. Christ, being a perfect man, rendered a perfect service in offering himself as a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:13.